Would you? I forgot an announcement or two. After service today at, Josh, is it at 1 o'clock, the meeting today? 1 o'clock over at the Hub is our monthly Love 146 chapter meeting. Many of you guys are aware that we helped kick off and organize several churches involved, but it's a chapter of the organization Love 146 that exists, and its mission is to combat human trafficking, sexual slavery, sexual abuse, all of those kinds of things. And so we have meetings once a month. Josh, what's the, I saw a thing, I just don't have my announcement sheet. What's the thing today, the agenda? What does human trafficking and slavery, sex slavery, all that kind of stuff look like locally to us? And while we may be a small valley relatively to many that are out there, it does exist here. It does. If you read the news, you see it. So 1 o'clock over at the Hub after this. Anyone who'd be willing to jump in and just be educated here about what's going on, we'd love to have you guys. And the other thing was, do you guys all, everybody knows who Nick Vujicic is, right? I mean, I always talk about him, and I mention his name, and I had this little video that I found. Is it too late to go back and play that, Winston? Will you play that little thing? I was going to play this for you guys before, and I just spaced it, and I'm not on my game today, so sorry about that. That's Nick Vujicic.
Are you living a life of loneliness? A life of fear? A life of defeat? Want to live a life of victory?
The victory is not when I stand up. The victory is when I know that I can't do this on my own.
If God could cause a man without arms and legs to smile, then God can definitely cause us to be thankful and to hang on to the hope that we have.
If I am here to tell just one more soul about Jesus, that they may spend eternity with God, no matter what God puts me through here on this earth, I know that I still can be used. I said, God, if you made me without arms and legs just for one more soul, then it's all worth it.
Meet Nick Vujicic, a man living a life of victory, a life with verve.
If you're praying for a miracle, if God doesn't give you the miracle, you will be the miracle for somebody else.
That's Nick Vujicic. He'll be joining us next week at the Lithia Motors Amphitheater, and this the next Saturday morning here for all the volunteers that are going to be working with the iHeart Rogue Valley event. And by the way, it's not just casual Sunday here at Heritage. These t-shirts we do have available over there. We're selling them for only $5. They actually even cost more than that to make, and I'm not a huge fan of selling things at church, but it's just a cool thing to be able to just flood the valley with the red t-shirts and all that stuff. So make sure that you stop by the table over there and grab one of those on your way out. But enough about that. Let's get into the word at Romans chapter 3. And we're going to be at verse 27 this morning. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read a letter to you. This is a letter. It's from a book called Letters from a Nut. And it's written by a man named Ted Nancy. He would take and write these different letters. They're all jokes. They're all kind of make-believe or fiction in a sense. But he would actually mail these letters off to different organizations. And then the responses that would come back are hilarious. He sent a letter once to a city council saying that he wanted to put on a free play in the park of Romeo and Juliet, except the parts of all the actors are going to be played completely by otters. And then the response that came back from the city was like, well, we'd like to see that first. So he put this whole book together about these responses. And what's really funny about it is you're reading through this, all the letters, everything that he's sending out, it's a joke, but the people, they don't get it. They think it's real, and the responses come back are humorous. And this is my favorite one. This is a letter that he wrote. Ted L. Nancy wrote to the Coca-Cola Corporation, and he said this. Dear Coca-Cola, I have a beverage called Kayet Doke. Will it interfere with your beverage, Diet Coke? The taste is not similar at all. Mine tastes like Pepsi. I sell my Kayet Doke to mostly construction workers who love it. One guy said, "This sure doesn't taste like Coca-Cola." Let me know so I can continue to sell my soda. Thanks. By the way, do you use caramel in your soda? Just checking. Sincerely, Ted Nancy. That's the letter that went out. Now let me read to you the letter that came back from the legal department of Coca-Cola. Dear Mr. Nancy, thank you for your letter of October 25th inquiring whether you may continue the trademark Kayet Doke in association with your beverage. As the owner of a federal registration for the famous trademark Diet Coke, we cannot consent to your use of Kayet Doke in association with a beverage. We believe Kayet Doke is confusingly similar to our trademark Diet Coke, and are concerned that an appreciable number of consumers will believe that the Coca-Cola company endorses your product. As a result, we must insist immediately that you take action and continue use of Kayet Doke. If you are willing to immediately cease and desist using Kayet Doke and agree not to use any product name or trademark similar to trademarks of the Coca-Cola company in association with the beverages in the future, please sign the spaces provided below and return this letter to me. If you would like to discuss this, I may be reached at the numbers below. If we do not receive a response within 15 days of this letter, we will assume that you do not agree with these terms. Mr. Nancy responded. Dear Coca-Cola, I have decided that I will not sell my Kayet Doke beverage anymore. The product is discontinued. I am taking my $700 out of the bank and my 11 cans of Kayet Doke that are left and bringing them home. They're in my room now. I realize it was poorly a thought out idea. It was stupid. I mean, if you went to 7-Eleven and saw in the cooler Dr. Pepper, Orange Crush, Wink, and Kayet Doke, would you choose Kayet Doke? I don't think so. The idea was bad. Who was I to think that someone would choose Kayet Doke? I am embarrassed over what I now consider to be a terrible idea. So let this letter stand as my admission that I have ceased and desisted. There will be no more Kayet Doke on the market. I'm sorry to have wasted your time. However, something's coming, right? However, please look out for my new beverage, Kayet Depsy, with the familiar slogan, "It tastes nothing like Coke." It'll be in the cooler soon. Kayet Depsy is a thirst-quenching drink, which I believe does not taste like your drink. Enjoy it. By the way, what about the caramel in your soda? Are you using a lot of it? Thanks. So that is the letter, true story, that Mr. Ted Nancy sent. He wrote the letter in a sense of humor, not serious at all. He sends it to the people at Coca-Cola, and they receive the same letter. They read the same words from the same person, but they didn't get it. Not in the same way. Well, this morning, we are reading a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. It's real easy to forget that these are letters written to specific and real groups of people in a real and historic moment in time. Paul wrote these letters to the Romans, to a group of Christians who didn't have the New Testament, didn't have podcasts about church, didn't have systematic theology books to break down salvation and the gospel and how all these things work, and who really, through the teaching of some apostles and through the guiding of the Holy Spirit, were really largely figuring a lot of things out as they went. And Paul writes the book of Romans, which is the most clear treatise on the issue of grace and on the gospel of Jesus Christ that has since or now ever been written. And he writes, and we want to begin in Romans 3, verse 21. He says this: "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, though the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those verses right there are largely considered the most important words ever written. They're the most deep, most comprehensive description of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And they have been referred to, as James Montgomery Boyce says, as the pinnacle of the Bible. As Charles Spurgeon says, the Acropolis of Scriptures. This is the peak. So Paul writes this letter after going through Romans 1, 2, and 3, where he talks about the common sinfulness of man, how we all fall short of the glory of God, and we desperately need a redeemer. And then he lays out this description of what Jesus Christ has done for us, one that we have been plodding through very carefully over the last few weeks. And so he describes the gospel of Jesus, the grace that's been extended to us, the work that Jesus Christ did for us that before we were ever even born. I mean, you remember, as we've gone through all of these things, the provision God has given us for salvation to deal with our sinful condition, you'll notice not one time did we ever come across in this passage anything that we are to do to make ourselves right with God. The whole passage is about what Jesus has done to provide that way for us. And so Paul describes this whole event, the meaning behind it, what Jesus accomplished on the cross before you and I were even born. And then the very next words out of his mouth. Verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. That seems strange in a sense. Here's the gospel. Here's what Jesus Christ has done for you. Here's how he saved us. Here how he has paid the price for our sin, how he has propitiated God's wrath for us. And by the way, so what about the boasting, you may ask? It's excluded. It's a strange question to come in right after that. Why all of a sudden is the first thing Paul deals with after describing the gospel, boasting? And Paul says, it is excluded. The most, I guess you could say, clear representation of this is really from the words of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 18 of a story, tells a parable that many of us are very familiar with. He says, there were two people who came to temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and one was a tax collector. And he tells us some things about them. He says that as they were there, they came together to pray, and the Pharisee himself stood up in the midst of the people all by himself. That doesn't mean he was in an area by himself. It means that everyone was there seated or bowing and praying. And this Pharisee alone stands up in the middle of this group. And he prays the following. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. That's a pretty interesting prayer, right? You guys would be a little bit turned off if I had to come in here and actually let us out in that prayer. Lord, I thank you that I am not like any of these people that are in here, like David Figure Eight, or Steve Roby, or Terry Parton. I'm just thankful that I'm not like them. Amen. That's a bizarre prayer, right? Now, it's easy for us to get a little mixed up in this because we know all the things that Jesus taught concerning the Pharisees in the day. And the Pharisees, for us, as 20th century, or are we 21st century now, whatever it is, as modern day Christians, looking back at these stories, the Pharisees are the bad guys, right? The Pharisees are the people that Jesus got all fired up about. The Pharisees are the guys that were beating down the apostles and involved in the death of Jesus. And Paul used to be a Pharisee, and then he saw the light. Literally. And now he's not a Pharisee anymore. Pharisee's like bad guy. But remember, in that day and age, and to the audience that Jesus was telling this story to, that was not their perception. Their belief were the Pharisees were the people that we should all aspire to be. The Pharisees were the really spiritual people. And when we read this story, we can be tricked into thinking that this is a bad guy and we're instantly kind of booing and hissing. But the original audience would not have done so. They would have said, yeah, man, that's a spiritual guy. And these Pharisees, they were people that actually did that. When this Pharisee says that I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get, we should not be tricked into thinking, well, he probably didn't really do that. He absolutely did. That this is what this guy would do. That and more. His whole purpose in life as a Pharisee was preserving the law and keeping all of these rules. That's character number one. Then it says the tax collector prayed. And he prays a simple, profound prayer. He says this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now this would be the guy that the people of Israel, as they hear this story, would look at as the bad guy. The tax collector in that day was an extortioner, money-grubbing, stingy crook. There were certain taxes that they were required to collect for Rome. Remember, Rome was occupying Israel at the time. And so there were certain taxes that he's required to collect, but then anything over that level, he's allowed to keep. So they were cheating people constantly to be able to get money for themselves. Their entire wealth, everything a tax collector had, was based on the fact that he had ripped off and charged people more than the taxes that they actually owed. But in addition to that, the taxes that the tax collector collected, the purpose of them, or one of the main purposes of them, was to fund the Roman army, who was the occupying army there, and to make sure that were there any uprisings in Israel, the army was there, they were trained, and they were equipped, and they were prepared to deal with it. So not only are they cheats, not only are they stealing from the people, but they're actually participating with the enemy, in a sense. They are helping make sure that the people of Israel don't have their own voice and aren't able to come back into the kingdom of Israel the way that they had had during David and Solomon and the like. So no one liked them. And it even says in the passage that when he prayed, he was standing off by himself, where he belonged, they would say. Not in the group of people, off by himself, in a corner, away from everyone else. But even there, he couldn't hide. People knew who he was. I mean, when the guy stands up to pray, he says, thank God I'm not like that guy over there. And he prays a simple little prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus totally flips the table of judgmentalism in the people of Israel. And he responds and says this. In Luke 18, 14, he says, I tell you, this man, speaking of the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That, the shocking nature of that statement is lost in our culture. It really is. He's saying that the one that was the absolute enemy of everyone in Israel, who prayed this simple little prayer and in his prayer admitted what a sinner he is the guy who goes home saved, justified, covered. But the one who says, but I've done this and I've done this and I'm glad I'm not like that guy, Lord, I have this special deal going on with you, went home unjustified. Now, why is that? Again, don't be fooled into this trick, thinking that, well, the Pharisee, obviously he's the bad guy, and that's the way we look at him, but I think sometimes we can interpret that a little different, and we can go, well, probably what the issue is this. The Pharisee is praying, and he's saying, Lord, I tithe of all this stuff, I do all these things, but he's really not doing any of that. He's just lying, and he's got all this sin, he's hiding, and he's just pretending in front of all the other people. I don't believe that to be the case at all. And the interpretation and the way that the story is presented gives us no room to read it in that sense. I believe he absolutely did those things, that he absolutely was separated even morally from this tax collector. The difference between those two men and a picture of the gospel for us to see is that the Pharisee is approaching God in a prayer based on his own works. He's coming to God based on his own merits. I'm coming to you, God. I'm so thankful I can come to you because I'm not that guy. and because I've done this, and because I've done this, and because I've done this. But the other man, the tax collector, he's coming to God based on the mercy and grace and sacrificial system that is even already in place. He says, Lord, have mercy on me. And the word mercy there in the original language is actually the word propitiation. We looked at that last week. Propitiation, meaning a sacrifice that is brought before God that appeases or deflects or absorbs the wrath of God in our place. And the sacrificial system there, the people of Israel, to deal with their sin, they would bring an offering to the temple that would be killed, and the blood from that sacrifice would be sprinkled on top of the Ark of the Covenant, that lid on top of the Ark being the mercy seat or the propitiation seat. And God said, that's where I'll meet you. And so they would bring the blood and they would sprinkle it on that lid. And so when God came to that place where the very presence of God dwelt, he would see this blood on top of the lid, this blood of an innocent animal that had been slain on behalf of the sin of someone else, rather than what's under the lid, the broken law where they stored the Ten Commandments. So this guy's not only coming to God based on God's grace, he's coming to God based on belief in God's word that sacrifice appeases or propitiates his sin. The literal prayer that he's making when he says there is, Lord, propitiate me, a sinner. And Jesus says, this man who was aware of his sinfulness, who was aware of his fallenness, but approached God based on God's merit, on faith in God, and trust and belief in God's goodness and mercy, that's the one that was justified. But the man who came before God based on his own merit, his own works, all the stuff he's done, how good a person he is, went home absolutely unjustified. And Paul writes, boasting in this situation is excluded. Boasting is excluded. Not only is boasting excluded, but hear me on this. There is no room for pride or boasting within the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, here in the book of Romans, let me show you what an issue this is. Look at Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans 1 verse 18. Paul says this regarding the unrighteous people who want nothing to do with God and who are condemning themselves in their own action. He says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is an issue of pride. These people who have been brought into the presence of God, they've been made aware of who God is. They know the truth. But instead of having the truth about God rule over them, they've put themselves in a position over the truth of God, and they are now suppressing it. They are masters of the truth of God. It's an issue of pride. And so they position themselves above God's word. And then look at verse 21. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Because pride cannot stand a God to whom we give glory and receive no glory in return. And pride cannot stand. There's a prideful, that issue of pride wants to be independent and self-sufficient, not dependent on God, not giving thanks to what God's done, but make it our own way. It's pride. Take a look at the next verse, verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, puffed up in their knowledge. It's pride. Look at verse 23. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. When faced with the glory of God, mankind has rejected God's glory and said, I'll take me instead. It's pride. Verse 25. Worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Pride worships, man. Don't think that only Christians worship. Everyone worships. Everyone on the planet worships. In fact, everyone on the planet is really good at worship. The issue is, what will we worship? I mean, people will go to sports arenas and deck out in all their clothes and gear with their favorite football team and all this, and somebody scores a touchdown, and we will glory in worship at what that man has done, and then have difficulty or just not at all come to church. God forbid we would raise our hands in church and glory and worship in what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's pride. Continuing on, verse 28. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. I don't want God in my life any longer. Or if I do, I'll redefine God and I'll be the Lord over the Lord. And I'll make him into a God that I can deal with, a God that I agree with, a God that I can handle. It's pride. Romans 2, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? He's speaking out at the hypocrisy of those who go around pointing out their finger at other people's follies, thinking that they are in a position of authority or superiority over others. It's pride. Romans 3, verse 18 kind of summarizes it. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't tremble. They don't tremble at all. People come to a position where they go, you know what? God exists for me. And so rather than coming before God and trembling before him and saying, Lord, what would you have for me? Instead, people don't fear God. We'll call the shots. We'll push God off into a corner. And if we need him, we'll call him in. Always and examples of pride. Pride is the very root of all sin. Paul clearly puts this out as he's going through the first three chapters of Romans, making the case that all humanity falls short of the glory of God. It is obviously clear that the root of all of these sins is the sin of pride. And then he comes in and he describes the gospel in verses 21 through 26 of Romans chapter 3. And the first thing that he jumps right back to again is, so what of boasting? What of pride? It is excluded. So when he's talking to the Christian church, those in Rome who are saved, and he's writing this letter to that church, and he talks about how pride had condemned us, but Jesus has saved us, and then he jumps right back in. He says, don't boast. Why is that? Well, because maybe he, being a former Pharisee himself, knows all too well of this one seductive, powerful, sneaky element of pride that can affect us, the church. He says it in Romans 2:17. But if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast in God. He's talking about the people who he used to be. The people of Israel who had this special relationship with God, who also had this special knowledge of God that no one else had. They had the Word of God. They had the Scriptures. They were the ones who taught the Word of God. Like, they had this special thing going on that nobody else had, and they would boast in this. And Paul points that out in the same breath as he's writing these same paragraphs regarding those who are absolutely immoral in their living. And he says, this is sinful pride. And as he presents the gospel, he comes right back to this word and he says, the gospel of Jesus Christ excludes pride. Not just like you shouldn't be prideful, but listen, if you really understand the gospel of Jesus, if you've really been changed by the grace of God, if you understand, like that tax collector, who you are and what he has done, there's no room, not even a tiny corner of space available for pride to exist in our lives. It should never be. And if you'd turn with, keep your finger in Romans, I want you to turn and see what he wrote regarding this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul makes this case crystal clear. And this is the only verse we're going to look at today. And I really want us to wrap our minds around. For some of you, you're going to think, man, he's just saying stuff that we already know. We've already covered some of this kind of stuff. Let's get some new stuff. And for some of you, you're like, one verse. Man, why have we been doing these little nuggets? We're going to be in here forever. Listen, this is a pivotal moment in the book of Romans. He has gone through and described our sinful state. He then described the cure in the gospel. And now he's going to go into faith, living by faith, living out our faith afterwards. This is the pivotal moment as he's turning here. And he starts out, the first thing he comes at us with is boasting is excluded. And I'm telling you guys, I have seen this in so many places. Romans is one of those books that, if you were ever to get a group of people together and you said, let's do a really good, like, let's do an in-depth Bible study. What do you want to study? 80% of the time, probably easy. Maybe more than that, people will say, we should do Romans. Romans is like the theological book in all the Bible. I mean, they're all filled with theology, but none is more important, more central, more crucial, more deep than the book of Romans. None is also as divisive as the book of Romans. Incredibly divisive. We got Romans chapter 9 coming up real soon. Some of you have already pointed out that to me. You're like, some of this stuff you're saying, Jeff, I don't know. Where are you on some of this stuff? I guess we'll find out when we get to chapter 9. I'm like, yeah, I guess so. Me too. Romans chapter 9 is an easy example to pull when we talk about boasting and pride and issues, because Romans chapter 9 is the book that is the landmark or the pivotal chapter, if you will, between an age-old debate. It's a debate between Arminianism and Calvinism. We'll get into the specifics of what that means before we even dive into that chapter. But these two groups of people, both believing in the grace of God and in salvation through Jesus Christ, but who see it two very different ways, have been fighting and arguing and backbiting and name-calling one another, though we are all in the same family of God. And I have sat down with people, and this is not, don't come at me if you're a Calvinist saying, what are you doing? And don't come at me if you're an Arminian doing it, because I've seen this on both sides, where people that all agree with the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ spend way more time arguing about their theological belief than they do actually living it out. Debating it, fighting over it, calling themselves based after it. Calvinism versus Arminian rather than Christian in many cases. For one, I'll tell you this much right now. I'm not afraid of either one of those theologies, and I hold pretty tightly to a lot of elements of both of those theologies. But I do not believe that we should be defined by either one of those theologies. And Paul's going to make this case here in Corinthians that as we understand the gospel, and we realize we should be humbled by the grace and gospel of God. And we see what he's done for us, how we fall short, and we kick pride out the back door. But then we start to learn, and we start to study, and we start to grow in our knowledge. And the word tells us really clearly that knowledge puffs up. So what we can do, what the danger is amongst us, Heritage, listen up. The danger is this. We can kick pride right out the front door as we learn of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we grow in his grace and knowledge, and then usher it right back around and right back in the back door and get all puffed up in the fact that now we actually know something. And it is a subtle but really important sin. And Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians. The Corinthian church was a train wreck. I mean, I don't know if there's ever been a church like the Corinthian church, man. It was an absolute nightmare. Their deficiencies in doctrine and character were numerous and serious. Just to give you a few of them, they chose not to separate from any of the pagan elements of the culture, but they wanted to be accepted by them. The cross was not central in their theology. There were deep and wide divisions in the church. Sexual immorality was going on in the church that made even the heathen people that saw it cringe. They were like, these people are just freaks. What are they doing? That's in the church. Lawsuits were very common against each other within the church. They were getting drunk at communion regularly. I mean, does this sound like a church you'd want to go to if you visited? You know what I mean? This is probably the only one in town. And they misunderstood and misused the spirit, the gifts of the Spirit regarding even their assemblies, like gatherings, like what we're doing right now. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, he says this, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. That's a great church, right? Don't you like that? Where do you go to church? Heritage. How are their meetings? The meetings are really worse. We'd be better off if we just didn't get together. But I like the church. That's what he's saying. He opens up the book of Corinthians by saying, I thank God for you always. Paul was such a man of grace. But in spite of all of this, I mean, there's sexual immorality, greed, anger, all of this stuff that's going on inside the church. In spite of all that, Paul spends the first four chapters of this letter right out the gate. Before anything else is addressed, the first thing he hits is this issue of pride in human wisdom. And so as he's going through here, writing to them, he makes this context in 1 Corinthians 1:10-17. He starts out and he talks about divisions that exist within the church. And he says the following: "For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you guys says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Peter,' or 'I follow Christ.'" Just quick, show of hands, let me know which one of those you think would be the appropriate response if someone said, who does your church follow? How many people, "I follow Paul"? Is that the right answer? Very good. How about, "I follow Apollos"? "I follow Cephas"? That's Peter. "I follow Christ." Nice, very well done. That's the issue here. But that's not what the focus in the Corinthian church is. They were not gospel-centered. They were not centered on the cross and the doctrine of Christ. And they were getting all caught up in the theologies of man and in the people that God had raised up to tell of the gospel. That's who they started claiming. They started saying, "I'm Peter, man. That's who I'm all about, Peter stuff. Have you heard his podcast? That guy's awesome. Yeah, but he's too dry for me. I prefer Paul." Paul? Too dry and you choose Paul? Apollos has jokes. Apollos has all kinds of stuff. Man, who are you? And they're debating and arguing, "I'm this guy and I'm this guy," and dividing over all of these things. Then Paul comes out in verses 18 through 31 right after that and talks about godly wisdom, which is to be desired more than human wisdom. He says, "Who's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? God has made foolish the wisdom of the world." He says in verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to Gentiles." In verse 27, he says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Then in chapter 2, he talks about godly wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit, not man. He says, "You guys are getting all fired up about these human spiritual leaders, but you got to understand, it's not of them anyway. The wisdom that we should ascribe to is the wisdom that is given by the Holy Spirit." Verse 10 of chapter 2 says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." You're getting all caught up in these men, but it's the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that reveals himself to us. Then in chapter 3, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about the divisions in the church and that we are actually part of the same church, that there's no room for these divisions here. He says in verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Verse 11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is in Christ Jesus." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul describes what the Christian life, and in particular, the Christian leader's life, should look like. The way they should conduct themselves. What should that church look like? And in particular, I want to call your attention to verses 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn from us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" In these two verses, Paul puts together three divinely inspired questions. And the intent of these three questions is to completely deflate a church that was totally puffed up, arrogant, prideful. "I'm right. I know. Me, 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 me." Now, though the original audience was a true historical group of people in Corinth, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it doesn't just apply to people who live in Corinth. It applies, let's do a little James McDonald. Point your finger at who this applies to. That's right. This is for us. So as we go through these three questions, I want you to ask yourself, how does this apply to me? How would I answer this question if Paul was standing before me right now? And question number one, he says this: for who sees anything different in you? In other words, what makes you any different? To a group of people that are puffed up, that are backbiting, fighting with one another over doctrinal issues based on which individual on earth, which apostle they followed. He says, look, what makes you any different than the person that you're looking down on, the person that you're fighting with, all of you? What makes you any different? And what he's saying here is that if there's any difference between either one of them, it's through the grace of God and through the work of God. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 1:13. Just turn to the left and look at chapter 1, verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's saying, is it because of Paul that you're anything? Is it because of Apollos that you're anything? Who is it that's responsible for the fact that you're saved? Your baptism into the family of God, is it because of Paul or is it because of Christ? And if it's because of Christ, why is there this division? So he's making the case. Their salvation is dependent on Christ. But then turn the page, or at least in my Bible, and verses 27 and 28 of chapter 1 say, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He's saying that, look, and the salvation that you have it because God has chosen you and God has blessed you. Calvinists, don't go nuts with that word. God has chosen you and blessed you. That it's a work of the grace of God that you have been saved. Then he continues. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. He says, these things of God have been revealed to us through the Spirit. So the understanding you have, it came from God in the first place. It isn't anything that you did on your own. And then chapter 1, verse 30, he says, because of him, you are in, this is a really important verse. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Think about those terms. Paul says, because of God, through Jesus Christ, here's what you have. You have first wisdom. All this wisdom you're fired up about. It's not Apollos's. It's not Paul's. It's not Peter's. It's from God. Number two, you have righteousness. Salvation. Your salvation is an act and a work of God. Not you. You weren't even born before the foundations of the world. Timothy says, before the ages began. That's when this happened. Then he says, just for the sake of the flow, the last word, redemption. Your salvation comes from God, but though your salvation, yes, comes from God, sanctification, that's how we live afterwards. So yes, they might all agree on the fact that we're saved, but now the way that they're structuring their lives, the way that they're living out their faith afterwards, they're getting prideful, they're getting puffed up. This is my thought, this is my belief, this is my theology. And he's saying, look, all of these things, your salvation is a work of God and your sanctification is a work of God. Why are you boasting in these things? Any degree that any of us have of godly character, anything that we do, when we go out on the 28th and serve God by serving the people of the community, all of these things are an act of God. As we saw Wednesday night, it is the life of Christ being lived out through us. So when we look across the aisle at those who might have different theological, and I'm not talking about the issues of the gospel, the non-negotiables. I'm talking about when we get puffed up in our theology, we go, well, that guy, he doesn't believe exactly the same thing about this, and we start to divide over these non-negotiables. Paul says, what really is it about you that's so different? Is it that you figured it out and that person didn't? Well, the wisdom came from God, and your salvation came from God. And your sanctification came from God. So why are you so puffed about that? This should have a humbling effect on us. Question number two. What do you have that you did not receive? Anybody want to take a wild stab at the answer to that question? There's only one right answer. Nothing. What do you have that you did not receive from God? The answer is absolutely nothing. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. If you're in this place and you are specifically athletically gifted, we have the same temptation. This is a joke. Athletically gifted, forget. Don't ever do that one again. They didn't buy it. You can't pull that off. You're too old, period. Okay, whatever athletic ability you might have, you didn't do that. Football players on TV, when they make these big, huge tackles and they knock down, you'll see like a lineman. It's like 6'10", 500 pounds, run through, and he knocks down the quarterback, who's still way bigger than us, but they're little compared to these guys. And then they get up and they do this little dance thing. And anymore, have you guys noticed in football, every play the guy has to run out to the middle of the field and do this little self-glorifying thing, and then they go back to the huddle? Have you guys noticed this? It's so ridiculous. I mean, how many of them said, I think I choose to be 6'3", 400 pounds and a professional athlete? You don't choose that. You don't get to develop into that. When you watch guys that dunk a basketball and they get all nuts and they start celebrating and they're 7 feet tall, it's like, come on. Like, seriously? You're going to gloat? When Spud Webb 5-0 dunks, I'm fine with him celebrating. You know what I mean? But when you're 7 foot and you dunk, I mean, as Matt Chandler says, that's like us putting on our shoes. You know, it's just not that impressive. And you can say, but they work real hard, and I'm sure they work real hard, but I can work real hard, and I'll never be able to do that. That is a gift from God. How about those of you that are really gifted business people? That you could build a business, that you're really good with numbers and finance and management and leadership and all those kinds of things. Where'd that come from? You say, well, no, I worked really hard, man. I studied, and I went to school. Oh, well, break all that down. I mean, do you know how many people I know in Uganda right now that would do anything to be able to go to school? But just by the providence of God, they weren't born in a place that they have the kind of access to education like you do. And you didn't choose that. You were born into that. That was a gift from God. Even your ability to do math, not all of us have that. That is a gift from God. Those of you that are teachers, artists, musicians, all of those things are gifts from God. And so he asked the question again, what do you have that you were not given? And the answer is nothing. You don't have to take my word for this. Let's bring in someone way, way more respected and smarter than me. Charles Spurgeon said this. Listen carefully to what Charles Spurgeon said regarding this passage. Oh, believer, learn to reject the pride, seeing that you have no grounds for it. Whatever you are, you have nothing to make you proud. The more you have, the more you are in debt to God, and one should not be proud of that which renders them a debtor. Consider your origin. Look back to what you were. Consider what you would have been but for divine grace. Think about that for a second, every one of you right now. What would we be? What would we be if not for divine grace? What would we be if we weren't graced to grow up in a culture or a country with the kind of opportunities that are before us that we have now? What would you be if you didn't grow up in a home or an environment where the gospel was preached to you? What would you be if you didn't grow up in a two-parent home where you had a mom and dad involved in your life? What would you be if you didn't have your wife, your husband? What would you be if we did not have the Spirit of God active and moving and living in our lives? What would we be? Think about that. I can look back on so many things in my life. So many times when I tried my hardest to mess things up. And by the grace of God, He held on to me, and he said, I'm not letting go of you. You're trying to run, but I will not let go of you. I will not relent. What would we be but for the grace of God. He goes on to say, look upon yourself. Consider what you are now. Doesn't your conscience reproach you? Doesn't your thousand wanderings in life stand before you and tell you that you are unworthy to be called his son or daughter? Great believer, you would have been a great sinner if God had not made you different. Oh, those of you who fight for truth, you would have fought just as much for error if grace had not laid hold of you. That is me. I look back at so many things in my life and I'm like, I don't even know. How did I get here? Like, how did I get to this place in life where I have the family that I have, where I have the love for God that I have, the appetite to study his word? Because I never wanted that so many times in my life. But by the grace of God, he would not leave me alone. And we see people that will fight over theology, that it should not be divisive issues. And Spurgeon says, do you realize that all that energy that you have wrapped up and pent up and that you're pushing into these theological issues, if it wasn't for the grace of God, that same energy would be thrust into sin. So how can you boast? How can that not humble you before God? He finishes by saying this. It is a strange infatuation that one has, one who borrowed everything, that they should think of exalting themselves. What a strange thing that we could ever get puffed up in theology, that we could ever get puffed up about our church or our flavor of Christianity or any of these things, even our moral standing, our position in sanctification, wherever God has us on this walk towards heaven, that we could ever, though it's all been gifted to us and been borrowed, that we could turn around and boast for some. That's a strange position to be in. And it should have a humbling effect on our souls. And then question number three, the obvious. If you received it then, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? David Garland writes, one cannot boast about being a worthy recipient of grace. It's tough to boast about grace when you realize that the element that you have to achieve, the place you have to get to be able to receive the grace of God, is to understand that you're absolutely unworthy about it. Good luck bragging about that. Who brags about that? No, I'm a bigger dirtbag. No, I blew it even more. You can't boast in that. There's only one form of boasting. Write this verse reference down. This would be a great memory verse for Heritage Christian Fellowship. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. This we boast in, that we know God. What a gift that is. Not our strength, not our might, not our abilities, not our giftedness. And listen, you got to understand, this church in Corinth was incredibly prosperous and unusually gifted. Very wealthy place. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that they were not lacking in any spiritual gift. They had it all. Man, they had the worship dialed. They had the teaching dialed. It seemed like they had everything. The best teachers, the best prophets, the best mercy, the best aid, the best all of this stuff. But what they did, saved by grace, genuinely saved believers, began to get puffed up about themselves, about their own thought, about their own giftedness, their own specialness, their own wealth. And like I said, in kicking pride out the front door by being saved by the gospel, they ushered it right back in around back, and they became incredibly puffed up. And they began actually to even move even further than that. They started to believe then that the Christian life becomes described or defined by those successes. That, well, we're puffed up about this. We're in this high position. And so wealth and popularity and attention should be all ours. And in 1 Corinthians 4, right after that in verse 8, look what he says. Paul says, "Already you have everything you want? Already you've become rich? Without us, you've become kings? And would that you did reign so that we might rule with you." And then, anybody like sarcasm? I love sarcasm. This is great sarcasm. Paul says this in verse 9. "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all." He's like, he's talking to them and he's like, man, you guys are saved and now look at you. You're ruling and reigning and you're doing all this stuff. Man, that must be awesome. I guess God just forgot about the apostles and I guess he's just going to reward us last, I guess. That's what he's saying. And listen to what he goes on to say. He says, "Like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." But the Corinthians didn't get this, guys. They were so caught up in the culture that they lived, and they did not understand. You can see this even as you read into Paul's next letter to the Corinthians, that they didn't get this. And the very things that they should be ascribing to were the very things that they despised that Paul's telling them about. They're like, no, we want to be saved by Jesus, but we still want to be exalted. We still want to be puffed up. We still want to be honored. And we still want to be have all this. We want. We want kingdom and heaven now while we're here. And Paul's like, you don't understand what this means. You don't understand the truth of this gospel and what this means to be servants of God, to be living for a completely different kingdom, to be humbling ourselves before God. You don't understand what this means. And God has warned Israel about this for a long time. In Deuteronomy 8, God wrote to the people of Israel, he said this, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God. Lest when you have eaten and you are full and have built good homes and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up. And you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of a rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hands have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers to this day." Guys, hear my heart in this. As we continue on in Romans and on through the scriptures, those of you that know me, those of you who've been around here, know our desire and goal is to dig in the Word, to grow in the knowledge of God, to understand right theology. Calvinism, Arminianism, forget all that stuff. Biblicists, that's what we want to be. We want to let a passage, any passage, whether it be Romans 9 or John 3:16 or Psalm 23, this is what God says. We don't lord over it. It lords over us, and we will have confidence in the goodness and mercy and lordship of God in that passage. That's our goal. But if we're not careful, as knowledge builds, understanding builds, we start to go, well, you know what? We've got it figured out. And I've heard that guy. I've heard what he teaches, but that's milk. Or we, as we start to grow and we start to triumph over certain sins, which is God's plan. It's what we're supposed to do, to conquer sin, to walk on serpents, all of that. But we can start to get to a place where we're like, man, I got this thing figured out. As I'm growing and I'm gaining in knowledge and I'm gaining in my walk with the Lord, and we can become so puffed up and prideful. And Paul says, watch out. Now, the answer to this is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the answer to our pride. The issue is this. Understanding the gospel of Jesus cures pride. Romans 3, 21 through 26 makes it so clear that the work that is done is the work of Jesus Christ. It's not us. That we have been so blessed by the grace and mercy of God, and that even as we grow, our sanctification is a fruit of and a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so to understand the gospel means it puts us in the place of the tax collector that says, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And you have to understand, we don't move on from that. We don't leave that foundation. The gospel is not just the front door that we come in. The gospel is everything. We are saved by grace, and we are sustained by grace. It continues on, so we never leave that spot. And then we just follow Jesus. Jesus made this so clear throughout his teachings. Matthew 11, 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And really the most famous of this is in Matthew. Matthew, Jesus is talking to his disciples. You guys remember the argument that occurs among them? I want to be the greatest. I want to sit on the right. And that whole debate that comes up, and Jesus pulls them aside and he says this. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever will be great among you must be your servant. Did you catch the word in there? Whoever will be great among the followers of Jesus must be a servant. Must be humble. A servant doesn't walk into the house and go, I'm in charge. I'm better than you. I know you. A servant is humble. And he says, look, this is not a negotiable trait within Christianity. This is what it is. This is the job you're taking on. This is the garment that you're choosing to wear. Humility is not like, it'd be nice if we have it. If I need it, I'll pray for it. He's like, no, this is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to us. There's this, the famous hymn really summarizes it best. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. And all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Let's bow our heads. Right now, I want you to take just a moment and think. Where would you be but for the grace and mercy of God? I mean now. I don't mean like, well, I'd miss out on heaven. I'm talking about where would you be? What if God hadn't grabbed you, Christian? What if God's word was not revealed to you, believer? Do you have it in yourself? What decisions would you make? I know what I would make because I've tried to make them so many times in my life. That must humble you. We cannot be known as arrogant know-it-alls, as doctrinal snobs. We cannot be known as self-righteous or judgmental. We must be known through humility. Where would you be if it were not the grace of God? Who made you different, Paul would say. And if what you have was given to you, why boast in that? Father, I confess to you my pride, great amounts of it. Lord, I confess the times that I have fallen short. That, Lord, even in your gospel, Lord, this thing that is to humble and save us, Lord, I can find myself pridefully feeling like I got it figured out. Or like I played some role in it. Father, forgive us. Lord, if there's areas of our life where we are puffed up, may we understand that your gospel excludes boasting. And if we were to boast in anything,